Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, go to that events page because events are happening in 2020. City events. You want to go check out Houston and Las Vegas. That's where we're going to be. We're going to be in Houston in February 22nd. We're going to be talking about what happens when people encounter Jesus. Chad Bird will be there, Scott Keith, Loso, Gretchen Ronovich, Matt Popovitz, and myself. We're going to be talking about that. It's free. You can register. Yeah, we'd like you to register so that we know how many people to expect. Likewise, Las Vegas, it'll be Eric Sorensen, Scott Keith, Blake Flatley, Cindy Koch, Adam Francisco, me. It's going to be great. We're going to be talking about the book of Galatians, the whole thing, all six chapters. We're going to have one talk per chapter. We're going to speed through it. But man, the content is good. I mean, it's going to be all killer, no filler at that event. Also free, that is March 21st. So we would love to see you there. Register up, man, if you guys are around. I mean, if Las Vegas, you can get there from every city flies to Las Vegas.
Listen, I grew up 4 hours from Las Vegas, man. And if I knew that CHF was going to be doing an event, I would drive. Yeah. I'd make that drive, man.
Yeah, I'm looking at you. Everyone in Nevada, let's go. Southern California, I happen to know that the Southern California speakers, you know, like Scott Keith, Cindy Koch, Adam Francisco, they're driving. If they're driving, you can drive too. We'd love
my
to see you
my friends
there.
Back in Rancho Cucamonga, California, you can make the drive, fellas. Come on.
Let's go. Or, you know, get one of those, like, those, you know, airline tickets that Las Vegas is always promoting where you can like round trip from LAX to Las Vegas for $37 or something.
Seriously, dude. Yeah. I've done it before.
Let's go. Get it done.
Yeah. Hey, you know, I do want to highlight one thing. I just want to say thank you to everyone, all of you listening here that stepped up and donated on Giving Tuesday, man.
Yeah, big success.
We had an incredibly successful Giving Tuesday. Thank you very much for all that, gang.
Yeah, it is you that makes the podcast and all the other stuff possible. So, hey, thank you and keep it up. Let's go. 2020 is going to be a good year. All right, so we kind of ended like right in the middle of some stuff last week.
We did. We ended in Luke chapter 6. We're still on what's been titled by theologians, scholars, etc., as Jesus' sermon on the plain in Luke 6. And we come to Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says this, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, we should just stop here and clarify a couple things about this statement. First of all, I hear, especially the first part of this passage, "Judge not, and you will not be judged," aired out in all sorts of ways. It seems from an off-balance perspective on both sides of the equation all the time.
Yeah, so
you hear the same thing, Dan?
Oh, well, so "judge not, lest you be judged" is the most quoted verse in the Bible now.
Yep.
This data recently came out, the most quoted. Jumped over John 3:16. And the reason this is because both believers and unbelievers, well, what really happened is unbelievers really grabbed onto this verse because what the church is obsessed with, at least in the West, is telling everyone what they should and shouldn't do. We love doing this. And the reputation that the church has is that of sort of the moral police. They're going to tell you, you know, all the shoulds and shouldn'ts. That's what they're going to do. And so the non-Christian says, "Yeah, I think I know a verse that tells you to quit judging me." Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So then what happens? Well, then the church, they can't leave that alone because sure enough, here it is. I mean, we just read the words, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned." Well, the church comes along and says, "Well, this doesn't mean what you think it means. We are called to judge with right judgment. This is about false judgment." Now, here's the issue. Everybody's wrong.
That's what I'm saying, man. Everybody's wrong.
But in some way, the unbeliever that uses this verse is more right than the overcompensation of saying it doesn't. This verse does mean, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned, in the sense that Jesus is stating that if you go around judging people, making yourself the judge of others, this will not go well for you.
Mm-hmm.
This is true enough. But this does not mean everyone's okay. That you've missed the entire point of what Jesus would say in the rest of Scripture. The reason that you don't judge, lest you be judged, is not because what everyone does is fine, but because what nobody does is fine. That's reason right. You don't go around judging and condemning people is because the whole world is sinful, and you are a sinner as well. And so it's not that God doesn't care about sin or what anyone does or doesn't do. It's that when you go around as the judge or the one going around, you know, if you go around tossing condemnation all over everybody, you are in essence denying your own position of one who also stands under condemnation and judgment.
That's right. The problem so often is that people, of course, want to use this either to justify whatever actions they want to do, you know, that and they don't want to call it sinful, and that's wrong. On the other hand, you know, the church, here in the States anyway, there was a large coalition of conservative Christians back in the 80s and 90s, and I don't even know if they're still considered to be around today, but what did they sort of choose as their moniker for describing who they were? They were the, quote, moral majority.
Yeah.
I mean, it just smacks of judgment right off the top. Like, we're the moral ones, and all of you out there are the immoral ones. And so, of course, the world then responds by at least trying to defend themselves a little bit with a verse like this, even if it's not entirely taken in its right context. Now, of course, we should say, of course, we're called to discern things. Of course, we're called to make decisions, and we have to make judgments about certain things in life. But this is specifically talking about not looking at people through it, not giving yourself the benefit of the doubt, while at the same time giving everybody else the justice you think they deserve, which is our tendency as human beings.
Yeah, but you're absolutely right about how what we tend to do with this verse is use it as a justifier.
That's right.
For one of two things, either what we want to do or our own sin.
Mm-hmm.
Or we use it as a like, oh, that's not what that means. We're supposed to judge, and the person that is going around and is very judgmental will not heed this verse and say, oh, this is not. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't judge sin. It means something else, you know.
Yeah.
And quite frankly, what it means is that it is not our job. It's not even given to us to judge and condemn.
That is correct. That is the job of the Lord of heaven and earth, and we are not that. So,
well, what's interesting too is like no one ever talks about this other part of this verse, which is, you know, not even another sentence. It's part of the same sentence, which is forgive and you will be forgiven.
Mm-hmm. There's a real contrast here, actually. You know, you have the first two, which is judging and condemning. It says not to do those things. You don't want to do those things. But then in contrast, what do you want to do? What kind of posture do you want to display to the world? Well, you want to display a posture of forgiveness, and you want to display a posture of generosity or somebody who gives. That's the contrast here. So if you want to know what it looks like to not be judgmental and to not condemn people, what it looks like is to be a person that displays forgiveness and grace to those around you.
Right. And I know we kind of talked about some of the practical implications of this, but there's some real practical implications of this also. One of the reasons you don't want to go around judging and condemning and you would rather go around forgiving is that you are creating a world that you must live in. And you cannot, as a sinner, you cannot survive a world of ruthless judgment, because you will, at some point, that judgment and that condemnation comes for you. And I'm not even speaking about God. Of course, one of the reasons we judge not lest we be judged, because standing under God's judgment is like the scariest thing ever. but just in society, and we see this play out everywhere right now.
This is every day on social media.
We will all die. No one's going to survive this. Like, we are all going to be ruthlessly. We've created a world of ruthless judgment, and no one will. And no one can survive it.
Yeah, whether that be from the secular angle or the spiritual angle, it just seems that everybody in social media world, you know, in Twitter world, has sort of felt the license to put people into certain camps and therefore does, you know, declare them as being despicable or untouchable or whatever you want to say. And of course, we've seen it. We've seen some of the people that have been the most vocal, you know, and most judgmental of their fellow neighbor then have the light shone on them for the ways that they haven't lived up to their own standards. And that's the reality for every human being. And so what's better is to try to be a person that looks to forgive and looks to be a person that gives to others. Otherwise, well, I mean, as Jesus will go on to say in the very next passage in verse 39, you're going to have a bunch of people that are pointing out specks in each other's eyes, but don't notice the log in their own.
Right.
And so he says in verse 39, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye.
Yeah, part of this parable here is that he is saying that the person that goes around trying to nitpick everyone else's life and it goes around trying to call out every single person's sins has some monstrous sin sticking right out the front of their face that everybody else can see, but they cannot see because it's literally sticking out of their eyeball. And this sin is the sin of looking at others with condemnation and judgment. And in this story, I mean, this is not hard to interpret. What he is saying is that judgment and condemnation, that this sin is greater than whatever sin that you happen to be judging, because it is the sin of self-righteousness.
Yes.
And and here's the thing. Everyone around you can see it.
Yeah.
Oh. As you swing that thing around and you can't. You're like, look at that. Look at can you believe what he's doing? Can you believe what she said? Look at these little things all over the place. And everyone's looking at you like, man, this person is so self-righteous, so judgmental. And this is how this story goes. Is Jesus like, this plank in your eyeball is like pretty noticeable to those around you. I know you don't see it.
There's nothing more noticeable than self-righteousness. Oh, yeah. Nothing.
And you just go around being a raging hypocrite.
Yeah. And I love even the way that this person is pictured as addressing the specks. Brother. Hey, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your own eye. I mean, you know, it's flowery religious language, and Jesus has no space for it. Like, get out of here with your brother stuff. You're a hypocrite that's got a huge log sticking out of your eye due to self-righteousness. Get out of here with this.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, again, the introspection, if we're going to judge anybody, let's judge ourselves. Let's be open and honest about why we're worthy of condemnation ourselves. And it'll make us a whole lot more forgiving and generous to our neighbors.
That's really
the big idea.
And
here,
another thing is, if you don't think Jesus has a sense of humor, like, this is funny.
I mean, log sticking out of the guy's eyeball.
This is a funny story. I mean, this is a funny way to put this. Like, there's a little sawdust in this guy's eye, whole timber sticking out of this other guy's face. Like, and he can't even get close enough to you to help you with that thing, because as he gets close to you, he's swinging around, smacking everyone with this tree sticking out of his eye. It's a funny picture that he's painting.
Yeah. It is. It's true. And so Jesus is pretty tough about this. And the broader idea is that we should spend a lot more time looking at our own need for grace and mercy rather than pointing out everybody else's problems. And so,
yeah, there's a quote by Preston Sprinkle. He said this, and you know the old hate the sin, love the sinner. And I get the idea behind the hate the sin, love the sinner. But I like what Preston Sprinkle says better, which is love the sinner, hate your own sin.
Yeah.
This is better.
I think he said that at the Christ Hold Fast conference down in Orlando.
He did.
Yeah.
Love the sinner, hate your own sin. I think this is a better thing to do.
Yeah, that's very applicable to what we're talking about today. And so Jesus continues, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Now, let me just stop here. Again, remember, folks, in your Bibles, you probably have a little break between the last passage and this one with a title or a caption. My Bible says, a tree and its fruit. And what that caption does is cause you almost naturally, instinctively, to take this passage in isolation. You shouldn't do that. This is all the same sermon. What has Jesus just gotten done talking about? He's gotten done talking about not being judgmental and condemning and looking to be instead a person that forgives and gives to your neighbor. What then does it mean when he says a no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit? Connect it to the context, folks. It means that to bear bad fruit as a Christian, at least partially, is to be a judgmental Christian.
Correct. Yeah. So, and to bear good fruit is to be one who forgives.
That's right. That's right. Now, I think that the only reason I point this out, folks, is because I think when we read this in isolation, then we start doing a fruit check of our lives and we don't know exactly how to do this in context, but it's clear what Jesus is talking about when he talks about good fruit. It's about being a person that displays forgiveness and grace. And where does that come from? Well, he continues. He says, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. What is the treasure that the good person has been given? Well, it's the same treasure that Paul talks about that he says is in a jar of clay, and that is the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins won for us by the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, this is the in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? So it's the forgiveness begets forgiveness.
That's right.
So the gospel and the word of absolution is placed into our heart. That heart of stone is made a heart of flesh, and out of that heart comes good fruit, which would be, in this sense, or in this case, which he's talking about, forgiving others.
Yeah. So as we look at this, I mean, just to go back a little bit, when we look at all of the sort of ethics of Jesus's teaching here, it really is about being utterly neighbor focused. I mean, he says, love your enemies, do good to those who might harm you. You know, turn the other cheek. Don't judge, don't condemn, look to forgive, look to be gracious. That's what it looks like to bear good fruit in the Christian life. And why does that look like it's bearing good fruit? Because that looks like Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's what he does.
It's interesting that when you take this all in context as well, that Jesus does then say, if you are judgmental and heaping condemnation on people, that this is actually evil. That this is evil produced by out of an evil place.
Yeah, because it's part of it is the evil thing about it is that there's inherently, if you're judging somebody, you're condemning somebody, you see yourself as superior to them.
Well, it's also a way of putting them to death because judgment and condemnation are to kill people, are to slay them. Forgiveness is life-giving.
Yeah.
This is what it does. And so it's evil because the goal of judgment and condemnation is to press down, is to destroy. Obviously, in opposition to that is to lift yourself up, right, to elevate yourself. And Jesus thinks this is just absolutely evil.
Yeah. And so with all that as a backdrop, now we come to the very end of the passage, which probably has been troubling for a good number of people. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, again, folks, let's take this all in context. What does it look like to build your house on a sandy, shaky foundation? It looks like being judgmental, condemning, and unloving to your neighbor.
Yeah, and even if you take this all the way back, right, to the beginning of the Beatitudes and the woes, I mean, it looks like being secure and having no need, you know, or being free of dependency, right? It means that you hate your enemies, you only love people who love you, all this kind of stuff. It means that, yeah, as you said, judgmental, all of this, right? This is what it means to build your house on a bad foundation. And when you hear Jesus say, like, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? What has he just told you to do? He's told you to be dependent. When you have nothing but Christ, that you are blessed. He has told you to love your enemies, to pray for those who spitefully use you. All things that, of course, as we went through, that he does for you as well. And then tells you that to not go around condemning and judging people, but rather forgive.
Yeah.
And this is a good foundation for you to build on. The foundation is what then? I mean, the contrast is, like, don't be judgmental. I mean, if you really want to boil it all down, the foundation is Christ, and practically this foundation is forgiveness. Like, where are you going to build your house? On the foundation of forgiveness. The forgiveness you receive from Christ, and that you will build a foundation on this forgiveness also that you give out to other people.
Well, as Jesus says elsewhere, he was forgiven much, forgives much. He was loved much, loves much. And so, depending on how much you see yourself as an object of the forgiveness and love of God, will directly translate into you becoming a more forgiving and loving person to your neighbor. And that all starts with dependence upon everything that he's done on your behalf.
Yeah, and none of this is a way to downplay this and make it seem like it's easy. Well, I mean, when Jesus says, just, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? All he's telling you to do is be forgiving. As if this were, like, so
easy to do.
As if
that's
easy?
Yeah.
I mean, this is, in a lot of ways, it's much easier to do other things. It's much easier to just obey the Sabbath, man. That's just a bunch of not doing things. But, like, forgiving, like, being someone who forgives and forgives and forgives, this is very difficult.
Yeah, it's, well, there's a reason that, I mean, so on the one hand, his ethics sounds very easy. You know, what he's teaching sounds we can understand what he's teaching, but it's something that we need to continually repent of not doing, because as much as I can sort of slam being judgmental and being a condemning person, I have to slam that judge and, condemning person in my own heart all the day long. I mean, he's there, you know, that little lawyer in my heart is always looking to prosecute somebody else for the problems of the world instead of looking at myself.
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, Norman Nagel says, don't ever judge that Pharisee, judge this Pharisee.
Yeah.
Pointing at the Pharisee in here, right?
Yeah, I've got him, man. And so, part of doing what Jesus says, you know, part of calling him Lord, Lord, is repenting and picking up a cross daily. You know, it's just acknowledging that I haven't done it. I know what I should do. I haven't, and I still need mercy for it.
Yeah, and the only way that you ever become any kind of forgiving person is to, like, go again to the fount of forgiveness. This is how this works.
And that's not a one-time thing. That's an everyday thing, folks. It's an everyday thing. And so we're just about close to wrapping up here. We're entering into chapter 7. It says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. What's so impressive about this? What causes Jesus to marvel at the centurion, Dan?
Well, one is that he understands the speech act of God, that he understands what the logos really is about, right? That is the word of God that has the power. And this man understands this.
Just say the word. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just speak the word, and I know you got enough power to do it.
Yes. So that this is this faith is sort of like an astounding theological position that this man holds that is correct. But and one of the reasons Jesus says, I haven't seen this much faith, is that I can't, like, this guy completely understands that when you have absolute authority, what you say is.
Mm-hmm.
This is a big theological truth.
Mm-hmm. And apparently this centurion was quite well liked. I mean, it says that, you know, interestingly, I mean, this is a Roman centurion. He's a Roman guard. And yet, elders of the Jews in Capernaum around him were the ones that came and pleaded on his behalf, help this guy out. So this is a well-respected man in the neighborhood at a time where there was obviously quite a bit of tension between people like centurions and the leaders of the Jewish people. But this guy had clearly been a good citizen or a good neighbor to the people around him.
Yeah, and I mean, and this statement that he says, when he says he turned to the crowds that followed him, mostly Jews,
mm-hmm.
if not all,
yeah.
and says, it looks at them and says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. This is going to be a very radical statement, because he is saying that you don't have to be part of Israel to have mm-hmm. faith in the Messiah promised to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And this is very troubling, no doubt, to a lot of people.
Yeah, this is, again, Luke alluding to what we will see throughout the gospel and what we'll see into the book of Acts, is that this kingdom of God that Jesus has established is not just for one group of people, but it's for the entire world. And he does this in ways that sometimes, I mean, like Jesus here, we probably don't pick up the force of it because we can just read past it. But he's making a statement that is kind of putting everybody on the spot.
Well, you can tell that they have the wrong impression of Jesus, that his followers do a lot of times. Because in this time, it says earlier that they kind of plead with him, like, help this guy out. Like, he's been nice to our nation. It's okay if you help this guy out.
Yeah, yeah.
So they're saying, yeah, man, like, he's one of the good guys. Like, he's not so bad. Yeah. Like, so do him a solid, man. Like, he could heal his servant. That'd be great. Because mm-hmm. he's been good to us.
Yeah.
But Jesus says, oh, it's not like that. I'm talking about this dude believes.
Mm-hmm.
Like, the argument when they were trying to get Jesus to do this isn't that this is a believer. It was, this is a good guy.
Yeah. And, you know, when I think about, when I think about the way that the centurion addresses Jesus, you know, just say the word and let my servant be healed, there's a sense in which this can be a prayer for us as we come to God. You know, we've talked about it when we pray for those who need healing or pray for those who are sick. On the one hand, we say, Father, you know, we know you just need to say the word and our friend can be healed, our family member can be healed. And yet on the other hand, we also say, thy will be done, because your will is good ultimately. And that's the same kind of thing. What you're doing is you're saying, I trust you. I trust that you know that you have the authority and that you're going to do good with that authority.
Indeed. And that is 30 minutes, man.
We did it. We did it again, Dan.
We did it
Congrats.
Again. Yeah, congratulations. Guys, if you would like to continue to support 1517, hey, we had a great Giving Tuesday, but, you know, it's that all year long support that makes the makes the world go round, keeps the train running down the track, as it were. You can still do that. You can go over to the donate page, and you know, the year is coming to a close, so you know that we're making that push to have everything in order for 2020. You can just go to the donate page and you can become a supporter. Thank you so much to those of you who have supported. You make it all possible. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right, sounds good.